We are moving into the final verses of Luke's gospel this morning. And I hope that we will all attend this message with the same joy and vigor as the young man who came up for the children's message. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? So we'll be looking this morning at Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. And Lord willing, next week we will gather again and just kind of bring Luke down to one specific message, and then we'll be moving on from Luke. We'll also be looking at a parallel text in Acts 1, had 1 through 11. Actually, we'll just be looking at 6 through 11, which is Luke expounding on this same event a little further. Both written by Luke, the book of Acts is his second letter to Theophilus. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. This is how Luke began his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Theophilus was his first audience. We don't know who Theophilus was, but we know who we are. And the Holy Spirit intended this book as much for you as for Theophilus. You are, and you can say, I am. You can say that. I am the intended audience for Luke's orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This time that we've spent together going through Luke has been for the same purpose that Luke stated in the opening. Because it seemed good to me also, having studied these things closely for some time, to preach this orderly account to you, most excellent members of Three Stones Church, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. So say this with me. This book was written for me. Say, this book was written for me. And it was written that you may be certain, that you may be sure. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke 24, starting with verse 50, and then again we'll flip over to Acts 1. Gracious God, as we open your word and we hear of this beautiful, miraculous story, may it become more to us than just the punctuation mark at the end of this book or at the end of Jesus' life on earth. May we see it for all the power that it has in its own and of itself. Speak to us this morning, Lord. May your Holy Spirit teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke began his gospel with those words I read just a few minutes ago, and he ends his gospel with this story of the ascension of Christ. And our hope today is to see what God did for us through bringing his son home. Luke 24, verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. And this is the gathering on the mount. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So I'll kind of go back and forth between these two texts as the story is kind of woven together. So this 40 days after the resurrection, Luke's gospel ends with Jesus blessing his disciples and ascending into heaven. And the disciples going to the temple and praising God. So we see in verse 50 that Jesus had led them out to Bethany, thought to be on the Mount of Olives, which is where Bethany was. And from the Acts passage, we know that there was this exchange between Jesus and his disciples. They asked him if he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time. And you can see how they would have figured out now that they have gone through these days and these interactions with Jesus and not knowing it was really him and having difficulty believing it was him, then finally coming to understand that Jesus had indeed died and indeed rose again and he was there before him. You can see how they thought, well, this must be it. Like, this is the start. And they were right, but they were wrong. They thought it cued the dawn of the Messianic era, that the final salvation of Israel was at hand, and probably still expecting an uprising that would drive out the Roman armies. But I could see why they would think that. So Jesus gives them a promise. He promises them power. But what sort of power and for what purpose? Well, he promises power from the Holy Spirit, but not to drive out the Roman army, but instead to spread the good news of the gospel. And this is a really important point. The Holy Spirit can heal. The Holy Spirit can change circumstances. The Holy Spirit can do anything he desires inside the will of God. But what's the primary purpose for which the Holy Spirit was sent? It's that you and I, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So any book or any teacher or any TV show, any preacher that focuses on earthly benefits like health and wealth as the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit power is at best wildly misguided. The Holy Spirit came to empower us to take up our crosses and to follow Jesus. That's what it says right here. Back into Luke in 51, it says, "He blessed them and departed from them and was carried up into heaven." And in Acts, Luke tells us that a cloud took him out of their sight. This cloud, this God extending his hand to earth. In Genesis, God used an ordinary cloud as a resting place for his rainbow, that sign of the covenant with us. But then we have unordinary clouds. We see in the book of Exodus that God led them on their way out of Egypt, right? A pillar of fire by night and by his cloud during the day. Later in the book of Exodus, we see the glory of God appearing in a cloud and God saying to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear you when I speak to you and may also believe you forever." And when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud of God would descend upon him. And later the cloud would settle on the tabernacle and God's glory would fill it. In Leviticus, we see the glory of God appears in the cloud over the mercy seat. In 2 Chronicles, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. And in Isaiah 19, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble in his presence." So on and on through the Old Testament, we see this image of the glory of God appearing in a cloud. And friends, this isn't a stratus cloud or a cumulus cloud or a cirrus cloud or a storm cloud. This is the cloud of the glory of God. In the New Testament, at the moment of Christ's transfiguration, God's voice comes out of the cloud. "This is my chosen one, my son. Listen to him." So when we get to Hebrews 12, and the writer of Hebrews tells us about the great cloud of witnesses. I don't think he's just saying there's a bunch of people together and they look like this, you know, this big fuzzy blurry thing. I think he's saying that God's glory is manifested in the faithful sharing of the gospel of his people throughout history. Then there's the cloud that Jesus promises and foretells of a time to come. Matthew 24, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes on the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Which is what these two messengers tell them, right? That's what they say will happen. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way on the cloud. And what does that remind you of? They're looking up here, and suddenly these two evangels appear beside them, explaining to them what's happened. Does it remind you of the morning of the resurrection? Back earlier in Luke 24, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? And they went on to explain about Jesus. And in this moment, they went on, you don't have to stand here looking. You've been given some orders, right? They don't say that, but I think that's implicit in what they're saying. Why do you stand here looking? Jesus will be coming back the same way. And in this moment, he's rising right before their eyes. And it's hard to imagine what that actually looked like, this cloud of God coming and lifting him up. And I spent a lot of time, I Googled pictures of paintings of the ascension, and I found them wildly disappointing. Like, there's just kind of pictures of Jesus kind of like hanging in the air. And I think this was much more stunning than that, as God reached down to take his son home. So right now, before their eyes, he's rising. He's completed. Jesus, the Son of Man, has completed his earthly mission. And Jesus, the Son of God, is going home with his Father. And so Luke's gospel ends where it begins. God's people in the temple, blessing God with great joy. And as Zechariah said back in chapter 1, and we see has come true here, he has visited and redeemed his people. So there's this great story. It's a beautiful story, and it's a powerful story. And I don't want to write it off too quickly. I don't want to rush past it too quickly. This idea of Jesus ascending into heaven, just the physical action, the image, what they saw there. It's quickly to write these biblical things off, but this would have been stunning. Jesus in a physical human body, rising, ascending, carried off into heaven. So you say, awesome, but so what? Like, Jesus died for my sins, I got that. Jesus rose again, that I know I have promise of new life, I got that. But does the ascension mean anything on its own, specifically for me? Well, I'm glad you asked. Jesus lived some 33 years, and for 3 of those years, he gathered his followers, and he teaches them, he performs miracles around them, he suffers an unjust and brutal death and rises again. There's a lot of plot twists and turns in the story of the life of Jesus. And now, 40 days after his resurrection, there's another wild turn in the story. Jesus disappears. He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight, and he was taken to heaven. Michael Horton says this about the ascension. He says, we typically treat the ascension as a dazzling exclamation point to the resurrection rather than as a new event in its own right. But it's more than that. It is an event in its own right. It's a vital part of the story of our redemption. We need to see that important. It's not just the grand finale of the resurrection. It's not Jesus riding off into the sunset. I think there's at least 5 ways that the ascension of Jesus benefits us on its own. 5 ways I think that it's good for us. And these 5 things. authority, access, advocate, availability, and ache. Authority, access, advocate, availability, and ache. I didn't start out to do all those with the same letter, but I got through four. I had to figure out something for the fifth. So, first is authority. In the ascension of Christ, we see the authority of Christ as Christ the King, who will reign over everything and forever. Ephesians 1 tells us that when God raised Christ from the dead, he seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places. When he arose, God set him at his own right hand in his heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and everything. Remember that Jesus said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." And when he ascended, he took that place. Jesus is the Lord of all. Jesus is the King of all. Jesus is King forever, and he's King right now. If he's your king, that's a great thing. Because Paul goes on in the second chapter of Ephesians and says this, since he was seated at king, he's coming in the coming ages, he might show us the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness toward us. Because Jesus ascended and sits at the right hand of God, he shows immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. So in a world where you may feel oppressed, in a world where you may feel that you have no control, in a world you may feel that everyone from your boss or your teacher all the way up the political scale, all the way across the world to terrorists and others who would see bad things done to people, when you see all of those people around you, all those people swarming around the world, you have the King who is over them, the King of the whole world. And he's being rich in kindness toward you. Jesus is king, and if he's your king, then you are loved and greatly loved. And in his authority, that king pours out grace all over you. Second thing is, after authority, that the ascension gives us is access. Jesus is king. And he's a king to whom we have access. Hebrews 4 tells us we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens. When did he pass through the heavens? Well, at his ascension. We have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And the result of that is amazing. The result of that, again, according to Hebrews 4, is that we have the confidence to draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. So life's tough. Life can be hard. You might be suffering difficulty in your marriage. You might be suffering difficulty in your singleness. It could be that work is hard or that school is very difficult, or maybe you've lost a job, or maybe you have a battle with cancer, or maybe you're battling pride. Whatever it is, if Jesus is your king, you can go to him with those things. Any of those things, all of those things, you can boldly and reverently approach the throne and receive mercy and grace and help. Because we have access to the king. Number three is an advocate. And that advocate is the Holy Spirit. So in addition to the grace and mercy we receive from Christ the King, we have an advocate. And an advocate is what? One who works on your behalf for your good. That's the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it was actually better that he would leave, that the helper would come, the advocate would come, and he will guide us into truth, and he would point us to Jesus, and he would glorify Jesus, and that he is our ever-present help in time of trouble. Because Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit descended. And Jesus on earth was limited to being in one place at one time, but the Holy Spirit is everywhere all the time. So again, when life's hard and somebody's teasing you at school or ridiculing you at work, when you're laying alone at night in a hospital room, or you're laying alone at home at night because you've lost a loved one, you're never really alone. You have an advocate, a helper, the Holy Spirit of God with you. Not just with you, but working for your good. The ascension of Christ made that happen. The fourth thing is availability. We have available to us that which Christ won in his victory. We get the spoils of the war. Ephesians 4:7 says, "Grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he had ascended on high," so we're talking about the ascension, "when Christ had ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." So when he ascended, he led away the captives, all the enemies, and he gave gifts to men. Not the gift of salvation, that came through the work on the cross, but the gift to serve his church. All that we need to serve Christ in his church and through his church is made available to us through the ascension of Christ. Jesus was the owner of the divine victory, and in that ascension, in his ascension, he gave us what we need. We have available to us all that we need. All that, again, the spoils of that war we have given to us in order to serve him, his serve his church. If you're a Christian, you have what you need through his victory over Satan and death. You have, through his victory over sin, you have everything you need to serve him in his church and through his church. This is undoubtable and it's undeniable. And I know many times we may think we have nothing to offer, but when we think that, when Satan tells us that lie and we believe it, we're denying the power of the ascension. When we think we're not good enough to be saved, we're denying the power of the cross. When we think we're not good enough to serve, we're denying the power of Christ's ascension. His ascension promises that we have the gifts to serve Jesus in his church and through his church. What those gifts are specifically, well, that might be a sermon for another time, but in the interim, before we do that, whenever that might happen, you can certainly talk about that in your small group and in your Sunday school class and one-on-one, and any of the elders of this church would be glad to help you figure out what it is that Jesus has already given you. But make no mistake about it, when he ascended on high, he gave us gifts. We share in his heavenly victory by receiving the benefits of his ascension. So the fifth thing is this, it's the word ache, A-C-H-E, ache. I'm not talking about how your knee feels this morning or how your back may feel. I'm talking about an aching desire. Remember what the angel said to Jesus' followers, "The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven." He didn't just say that he was taken up. He said he was taken from you. And it's a good thing. It was God's will. It was the right thing to happen and so that the Holy Spirit could come. But they still realized that something had been taken from them. So when they went back to worship, I don't think they just were clapping their hands and raising their hands and singing. I think they were aching at his loss and aching for his return. And Jesus told them no one would know the hour of the day, but I bet they were hoping it would happen the first time they came to the temple, hoping he would come right back, or the next day, or the day after. I wonder if we have that ache for Christ's return. If you're a Christian, the absolute best day of your life will be the day you die, or if Christ returns, whichever comes first. One day he will come, the clouds will return him. The cloud that took him up will bring him back. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And if you're not a Christian, you should greatly fear that day because judgment is coming. But you can be saved from that judgment by turning to Christ, by accepting him. And Christian brothers and sisters, we have work to do in that time. The Great Commission that was given to us, right? Go into all the world making disciples. And Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. That day is the day of his return. Jesus left and he's coming back. And we should have great desire for the return of Christ. And until that time, we're to stir one another up to love and good works. We're to come to church. Every Sunday that it's not unsafe for us to be here, we should be in church. That's what the Bible says. And as we come together, we want to be waiting together for Jesus to come back and get us. We're one little part of the bride of Christ, one significant part of the bride of Christ. This is practice for heaven. We're not going to go to heaven and get, you know, single apartments or bungalows off by ourselves somewhere. We will be in heaven together with all of God's people. So when we gather together desiring Christ's return, even as we worship him. Do we want Jesus to come back? Do we have an aching desire for his return? Are you hungry for the return of Christ? Think about it this way just for a moment. If someone does something nice for you and they're not there, like you find out that they did something for you, they did it when you weren't there or they did it from a distance, don't you want to say thank you? Don't you want to see that person and shake their hand or hug them and say thank you for that thing that you did for me? Well, nothing greater was ever done for us than to be saved from death. We should want to run to Jesus. We should want to be in his presence and worship him face to face and bow at his feet. If we don't have that ache in our heart for that, it's not the event that's the problem. It may be our hearts. I think we need to pray and have that advocate come and help us to break our hearts, that we would have that great desire to see Jesus. It was a great plot twist in the story of Jesus that he disappeared. But with his disappearance, with his ascension, comes for us power and grace and mercy, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the gifts, and this great ache, this great desire to follow Jesus and to see his return. Just before the closing, that is the benediction, the last words of the Bible, just before that, the Bible ends with these words. Jesus saying what? Surely, I am coming soon. And the response that John had should be our response. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper this morning, I want you to hear these words anew. Think of them new. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Until he comes. Well, I read this little brief essay by John Calvin this week called Applying the Ascension of Christ. Applying to ourselves the ascension of Christ, and I'd like to share that with you. Thus, since he has gone up there and is in heaven for us, let us note that we need not fear to be in this world. It is true that we are subject to so much misery that our condition is pitiable. But at that, we need neither be astonished nor confine our attention to ourselves. Thus, we look to our head, who is already in heaven, and say, although I am weak, there is Jesus Christ, who is powerful enough to make me stand upright. Although I am feeble, there is Jesus Christ to give me strength. Although I am full of miseries, Jesus Christ is in immortal glory, and what he has will sometime be given to me. And I shall partake of all of his benefits. Yes, the devil is called the prince of this world, but what of it? Jesus Christ holds him in check, for he is king of heaven and earth. I am here subject to many changes which may cause me to lose courage, but what of it? The Son of God is my head, who is exempt from all change. I must then take confidence in him. There are devils above us in the air who make war against us. But what of it? Jesus Christ rules above all, having entire control of the battle. Thus, we need not doubt that he gives us the victory. This is how we must look at his ascension, applying the benefits to ourselves. Amen.